Good morning. Before we begin, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can continue to gather together collectively and worship you, and that we can look into your word, Lord, and we can praise your name, Lord. Thank you for that freedom, and that we would never take that for granted, Lord, especially in light of the way things are going and the way Christians are already persecuted around the world. So, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would convict us, and that you would instruct us, and that you would have for us what you would have for us to learn, and that we might apply it to our lives and praise and glorify your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time I looked, we were in Kings. And I kind of did a number on my Bible. I spilled some apple pop all over it last time, so it's kind of it was kind of a crazy thing, but it looks like I can still see it okay. Just a little interesting side note for you. I got in the habit of writing how many sermons I've done on the study of the book of Kings so far. And this one is sermon number 16. And also, an interesting side note, is these notebook papers, which I guess it's good that I have these, because my kids say I straighten my papers a lot when I'm up here, and I can't do that anymore because it's on the notebook. It's already straightened. But anyways, 70 pages. So 140 pages, basically, I filled up doing this so far. So if you don't think it's a lot of work to come up here and do this, it's a lot. And it's single space too. It's not like a, you know, double spaced or anything like that. Anyways, so we're in chapter 10, verses 1 through 29. And as I always do a little brief review to get us up to speed as we're continuing the chronological life of the kings of Israel. And chapter 5, of course, was the preparation by Solomon for building this temple to the Lord. And in chapter 6 was the actual building of the temple. And we never want to forget that its purpose was entirely divine and unto the Lord for his worship and service and for his presence among the people of Israel. Chapter 7, the author briefly transitions from the conclusion of building this temple to the construction of Solomon's own palace complex. And then after that transition from the temple work back to the text turns back to the temple again and to the final furnishings of it once it had already been built. And again, all this intricate detail reminded us of how worthy our God is and how glorious he is. And the temple building with these magnificent furnishings and detail certainly was reflective of God's infinite and unchanging glory. Chapter 8, we saw the culmination of the years of preparation and construction of this temple with the dedication to the Lord by Solomon and the nation of Israel. And a momentous occasion it was, incomparable in the history of Israel. On this day, the temple, completed and furnished among a people both spiritually and physically blessed, was dedicated to the Lord. A nation at the height of its blessings from God, now assembling to worship and testify to his glory. And of course, Solomon presided over this great assembly that included all the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribe, it said, chief of prominent families, and also a vast number of the common people themselves at this dedication ceremony of the temple of the Lord. It recorded Solomon's dedication prayer, a very lengthy, famous prayer in the presence of all of Israel. And the chapter closed with an account of the vast number of sacrifices offered in this incredible temple dedication. In fact, so many offerings took place that the brazen altar outside of this newly constructed temple was insufficient for the task. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep were sacrificed in all, which showed the sheer magnitude of this event. A vast assembly, of course, involved in this celebration included people from the very northern reaches of Israel down to the far reaches south by Egypt. And after this dedication event, it says that everyone went home and were glad of heart. And then last time in chapter 9, we looked at God's continued blessings upon the kingdom of Israel and Solomon. And we saw that God had appeared to Solomon a second time, assuring him that his temple dedication prayer had been heard and that he would be present there in a special way. But from that point of reassurance, God moved quickly to emphasize the matter of obedience. This call to obedience consisted of both a positive and a negative thrust. The positive emphasized the blessings that obedience to God would bring, and the negative emphasized the calamities and destruction that disobedience would bring about. And we know that these were not mere empty threats, as all of these negative predictions would eventually come true to the very last detail. The people of God indeed would be carried away from their land and into captivity. The magnificent temple building all but destroyed, and the people ridiculed by the surrounding nations, as the Lord said. But for now, Solomon continues in what most commentators call the last chapter of Solomon's golden age before he begins to head for a fall. So this brings us to our text today, chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came... Oh, you know what? I'm not going to read that quite yet. I want to give you a little brief introduction so you know what we're getting into. Sorry about that. Chapter 10, a little intro before I read it, can be divided into two main sections as I introduce this. The first section, as you'll see, between verses 1 and 13, concern the Queen of Sheba that I just started to read and her visit to Solomon. If any doubts about Solomon's greatness remain after chapter 9, surely chapter 10 will remove them. So far, the text has presented Solomon's exploits from the author of the king's viewpoint only. However, in chapter 10, an outsider's opinion is included, the Queen of Sheba, and she travels some 1,500 miles to examine Solomon's wisdom. Perhaps she also wanted to explore future trading venues as well. But her primary purpose was to verify Solomon's reputation for wisdom and devotion to the Lord. We will see that she is not disappointed as Solomon exceeds her expectations. The second section of the chapter, you'll see, from verses 14 to the end of the chapter, discuss Solomon's wealth along with his political and military splendor. The kingdom of Israel is now at its pinnacle of influence and power, and Solomon certainly has benefited from this financially. From traders to merchant ships and people coming to pay tribute, Solomon received vast amounts of riches and other and gold. Certainly, this is the last chapter of the Golden Age of Israel, as well as the nation of Israel, before it falls. So now I will read chapter 10 with that little introduction for you. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he built, and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he came up into the house of the Lord, there was no spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also, psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, he had of the merchantmen and of traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and all of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tharshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tharshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man unto his present vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses, mules, array year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. So obviously I'm not going to talk about every single word in verse, but I will touch on everything and summarize the things that I felt were the main thrust of the text. And beginning in verses 1 through 5, we see 2 primary reasons for the Queen of Sheba's visit here of Solomon. First, she says that she had heard of the fame of Solomon. His abilities have earned him the reputation of being the wisest man in the ancient world. And you may recall this also previously in Kings chapter 4. This very wealthy and successful queen intends to find out with her own eyes and ears if Solomon indeed is deserving of this acclaim and of his reputation. And secondly, the Queen of Sheba comes because of Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord, it says in the text, or his relation to the name of the Lord. In other words, She recognizes somehow that only a great God could produce such a great and wise king. Commentator Albert Barnes says here that, quote, "The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord includes both his moral and religious wisdom, which also has spread and produced his fame in artistic, literary, and military brilliance." Alexander McLaren adds to this that the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, quote, "seems to be meant his reputation of being gifted with deep knowledge of the divine character as revealed to him by God, God's wisdom." Verse 2 says, "This queen of Sheba came through Jerusalem with a very great train," as the King James says, "or caravan of camels and servants, and that they were loaded with spices, large quantities of gold, precious stones, and that she talked with Solomon about all that was in her heart." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Bible Commentary says here that a long caravan of camels formed the common way of traveling during these times, and that the gifts specified here consist of the native materials produced of that country, and that a royal caravan, which certainly the Queen of Sheba would have consisted of, would have been much larger even and more imposing than an ordinary one. In other words, the Queen of Sheba herself was also very rich and influential and a worthy visitor indeed to Solomon. And then she communed with him, it says, of all that was in her heart, all of the doubts and difficulties that her mind was perplexed with. She now found someone she had the liberty and the confidence in to explain to her whatever she desired and needed answers to. Verse 3 continues that Solomon responded and told her all of her questions, and that there was not one thing that he could not answer or that was hidden to him. Wow, what a statement. I don't know about you, but how many conversations or counseling sessions have you ever been in where you had absolute confidence that you had the right answers for everything that you were asked? Now that's a counselor. And even if you thought you did, you probably didn't, right? But not here, not with Solomon. Solomon had all of the right answers. Nothing was hidden to him. He had all the answers to the queen's questions, which scholars here think were also to test him and may have been included very difficult questions, which included riddles, some think, such as the one that was posed by Samson in Judges 14. Commentator James Gray, in his biblical commentary on King, adds here that, quote, "such tests of practical sagacity and poetic susceptibility were part of this diplomatic encounter of the day," unquote. However, this queen may have sought more than intellectual combat with testing Solomon. She may also have desired truths hidden in some of the difficult sayings known to her. No doubt she sought spiritual insight from one famous for possessing the Lord's wisdom. Verse 4 and 5 tells of the queen's reaction to Solomon's wisdom and his answers to her, and with his impressive palace servants and how everything was run around him. The queen's questions, although difficult, were not too difficult for Solomon to explain to her. Thus she observes his wisdom in an unmistakable way. And if that weren't in and of itself impressive enough, the queen also observes Solomon's wise decisions and organizational genius in his palace, his court, and the temple, and with his servants. You see that Solomon's words are also matched by his deeds. Given the king's brilliance, the queen realizes the extent of his God-given gift, and her reaction is one who is literally stunned, overwhelmed, astonished, or as the King James renders here in the text, there was no spirit left in her. And then in verses 6 to 10, before she meets Solomon, the Queen of Sheba finds the reports of Solomon's wisdom and wealth perhaps too fantastic to be believed. But after this encounter, however, she admits to him that he had far exceeded, or as the text says, the half was not told to her. His servants are privileged and happy to be in the earshot of his wise counsel. As a token of the queen's esteem, she gives Solomon a very large amount of gold, 120 talents, in fact, along with precious stones and even a greater amount of spices to pay tribute to this wise ruler. Between the confession of Solomon's greatness and the offering of the gifts, Solomon, or the queen, also makes an important statement about the Lord. She claims that God deserves praise for choosing Solomon to rule Israel. In fact, the presence of Solomon on the throne proves the Lord's eternal love for Israel, it says in the text. This love has motivated God's choice of Israel and the rulers David and now Solomon. And how must Solomon reflect God's love? Of course, by maintaining justice and righteousness in the land. The very gift Solomon requested in chapter 3, where he wanted an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and bad. And now, Hiram, king of Tyre, and the queen of Sheba, both non-Jewish monarchs, recognize God's primacy in Israel's history. Quite ironically, Solomon and future kings of Israel choose to ignore what these non-Jewish rulers seem to know that is true. It is God that rules Israel, and that God blesses obedient and faithful kings of Israel. Continuing on, verses 11-12, we see kind of a curious break in the text. And I can reread it here. It's talking about the Queen of Sheba and that account. And then all of a sudden, it changes. It says, and talks about the navy of Hiram bringing gold from Ophir and these almug trees and precious stones. And verse 12 talks about these almug trees being used for the temple and for the king's house and for harps and psalteries for the singers. So it's kind of an interesting little break there in the text. From the account of Queen Sheba. Why, we may ask, does this note about Hiram appear all of a sudden here? It seems even more out of place, as it partly concerns materials used for pillars for the temple. But it also interrupts this account of the Queen of Sheba. Yet we can see that the interpretation is not without point. We have just been told that the queen herself brought these amounts of gold and precious stones to Solomon, as well as unparalleled amount of spices it talks about. In Ian Provost's commentary on the Kings, he says here that, quote, the author wants to set this gift very firmly in context. And then he continues that Solomon was already receiving precious stones from the region, and much more gold than the Queen of Sheba had already brought to Solomon. Moreover, he goes on to say, Solomon was already importing unparalleled amounts of almug wood. Solomon was, in short, a much vastly wealthier person than this queen, who was famous as well. Something that is underlined in the next verse, verse 13. So the author is making sure, he says here, that there is no doubt that she cannot eclipse Solomon. Verse 13 ends the account of the Queen of Sheba's visit of Solomon. As Solomon gives her gifts to supplement what he's already giving her intellectually and spiritually with all of his answers. And then she returns to her own country. Ellicott's commentary says here that, quote, the terms here employed indicate a position of inferiority, although well-graced and honored in the Queen of Sheba. Her presence to Solomon in nature are a tribute only, while Solomon, it says here, gives of his royal bounty, both of what she asked for and whatever else he chose to give out of his own generosity. Unquote. Interestingly, Jesus himself uses the Queen of Sheba, if you remember, as an example of the effort that one should be willing to make to hear God's truth in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. She traveled some 1,500 miles to question Solomon, but Jesus' audience here refused to listen to the Son of God himself. And then the second section of the chapter, I mentioned verses 14 through 29, that after the account of the Queen of Sheba and his visit, the author now turns back to Solomon's immense wealth and prestige and fame due to God's endowment of wisdom and blessings. And this goes on through the end of the chapter. Verse 14 says that Solomon's annual yearly revenue of gold alone was 666 talents, which is about 25 tons of gold. To put that in perspective, that is about 1.3 billion U.S. dollars that he would have gotten every year in riches, which would have gone a lot more back then than it does now. So he was wildly rich. Scholars think that Solomon profited greatly in trade and from the economic interests around him in Egypt, Syria, Arabia, the Mediterranean world, and that he was a key figure in international trade. Given the variety and the extent of these endeavors, it appears impossible to contradict, commentators say, the biblical text here. So people say, wow, that's impossible. They're exaggerating that amount of wealth. They're saying it's impossible to contradict the biblical text here. Besides that, as the New American Commentary on Kings points out, had the author intended to emphasize the king's wealth by exaggeration here, he would have done as the Chronicles author does in 2 Chronicles 1:15, where it says the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, which he actually also does later in the text here about silver, but not about gold. He talks about that specifically. Because of the vast influx of gold, Solomon, it continues on, in fact, was able to make shields of gold. Commentators believe this was probably used for ceremonial occasions, perhaps, but also another way to store and stockpile this gold that he had so much of in currency already. Verses 18 through 22 talks about Solomon's throne. Solomon used ivory gathered during Hiram and his own navy's three-year voyages here in the text to build a most impressive throne. There doesn't seem to be, from everything I've read, any particular religious significance to the number of steps or the presence of these lion statues on the throne. Commentator James Gray thinks that the design itself reflects the Phoenician influence in architecture, which seems logical given the same influence on the temple's design and construction. Verses 21 through 22 reemphasize the abundance of gold mentioned in verses 14 through 17. It says even that Solomon's own drinking vessels were made of gold. And much of this gold came from far away, since Hiram's ships and the navy brought it to Israel once every 3 years. Such was the availability of gold in such vast sums that it says that silver was considered of little value during Solomon's reign. Imagine that. You have so much gold that silver was practically worthless. It was so common. Verses 23 through 25, these verses offer the final confirmation that God has indeed kept his promise to the fullest to make Solomon wiser than all who came before or follow after him, as stated earlier in Kings chapter 3. As in Kings chapter 4, Solomon's wisdom is said to have exceeded all the kings of the earth. Again, just as the Queen of Sheba seeks his wisdom in the first section of this chapter, so now other kings come to hear his instruction. And those who come bring gifts, which both show their appreciation for Solomon, and they also swell his personal fortune. Will Solomon continue to serve God as the natural response to the Lord's faithfulness in keeping his end of the bargain? Will Solomon remain wise to the end? And finally, in verses 26 through 29, Solomon's wealth, as depicted in these and in earlier verses, is further proof of God keeping his promises. Solomon has horses for an army that he barely has to use. He accumulates so much gold that silver seems as common in Jerusalem as stones. His horses and chariots are quite expensive, though some costs, it mentions, are covered by resale to other nations. But overall, a more positive financial picture could hardly be imagined for Solomon in our most wild dreams. Still, we must ask ourselves if Solomon will keep his end of the promise. Certainly, God has kept his end. Will Solomon follow his father David's example by keeping God's statutes and commandments in obedience to the Lord? As commentator R. Hubbard observes here, he says, "This chapter offers one last picture of Solomon at his best, the king above all ancient kings. Its point is that Solomon enjoyed God's special favor. And the point of the next chapter is to explore what Solomon did with this exceedingly great favor during his last years in power by God." In application, this reminded me of an important parallel between the meeting of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. It is a parallel of praise and thanksgiving to Christ, who is our King. We saw in the passage that after receiving sufficient and complete answers to all of her questions from Solomon, that the Queen of Sheba was filled with astonishment and praise. The report she had heard did not begin to approximate to the reality she had just experienced. As she reflected on that reality, she realized how privileged the servants of Solomon were to serve him and to be so near him that they could benefit from his wisdom. Similarly, similar thoughts fill the heads of all of those who come to faith in Christ. They find that the joy of knowing salvation through him far exceeds the grandest report they have ever heard about him, and they realize for the first time what they have been missing and how blessed are those who come to Christ before them that have for some time have been occupied with serving him, like Solomon's servants. To those who have not yet come to that faith, we must learn from the example of the Queen of Sheba. We have heard the report about Christ. We must not simply be satisfied to just hear it. We must now repent and come to Christ and to receive what he offers, salvation and eternal life. If we will do that, we will have to say with the Queen of Sheba, "Behold, the half was not told me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the example here in Scripture that you have for us today, Lord. And we see how mightily blessed Solomon with wisdom and riches beyond his wildest imagination and dreams, Lord. And yet, it's more than just receiving your blessings, Lord, but it's being obedient, as you have emphasized previously to Solomon. And we know, Lord, that if we love you, we will obey you. So, Lord, I pray that even as much as you have blessed us and done for us, that we would in return be obedient to you, that we would serve you with all of our hearts. We would do only those things which would please you and be right in your eyes, Lord. So, Lord, to that end, I pray that you would help us and convict us of our sins, and that you would help us to, in our lives, to do those things that would glorify your name, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would be with us now, and you'd bless each of us as we go about our business this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.